try to point out a few differences in my studies. After our prayer, which Brian will lead us in, then if you have a comment or thoughts or whatnot, I'd like for you to raise your hand so that we can all hear those comments. Me trying to repeat what you've said may not do it justice, so it'd be better for you to be able to share your thoughts directly. So please do raise your hand, comment, and we're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Brian, when you're ready.
Heavenly Father, as we gather on this beautiful morning, we're so thankful for the opportunity to gather as a church body. We're so thankful for all the many blessings and gifts that you give us. We know there are several here that are sick and on the road. We ask you to be with them. Be with all those who are recovering from illness and surgery. Continue to be with the lost and be with all those who are in need of our prayers. Thank you so much for your son. Thank you so much for your word. Please be with Brother Jack as he brings us a lesson from the word this morning. Please help us to take everything we learn and apply it to our lives in a way that we could grow closer to you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Before we begin in our study, last week I made a statement, and so I want to give you the benefit of why I made that statement. And it was in regards to male hair length. Male hair length. This is a statement that I got. Allen is Jimmy Allen is from college in Tennessee. Can't remember. Not Lipscomb. The other. Freed. Yeah, I think he's from Freed. As a professor there. And this was his statement, and this is what I referenced in my comment earlier, that hair length evidence from the first century indicates that Hebrew, Greek, Roman men wore their hair short. To the Jews, the only exception was a Nazarite. He gives a reference there of Numbers chapter 6. The few exceptions were local and temporary. Now, I've researched all the commentaries I could get my hands on, and those really have no value, but none of them commented on that. Ittersheim's The Life and Times of Jesus didn't comment on hair length. This was the only other comment that I found, and it is from Manners and Customs of the Bible Lands, from Fred Wright. And his comment is, young people love to wear it long and curled and were proud and thick and of their abundant hair. And his reference that he cites is 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. If you look at that passage, you see that Absalom was very proud of his hair and he waited out every year. And I've forgotten how many shekels of the king's shekels it was. But he cut his hair every year and waited. Significant? Insignificant? I don't know. Middle-aged men and priests would occasionally cut their hair, but very little. Baldness was scarce in that section of the world. And it was associated with a suspicion of leprosy. So the curse there in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23, when the band or the gang of young men came up and cursed the prophet and said, what was it? Made fun of him. Oh, you bald head. One of my dad's favorite stories. Then the prophet called to God, and God sent a bear and killed, I can't remember, was it 30? 30 of the gang. That's all the information I can find on hair length, both culturally and elsewhere. Does that mean anything? Still subject to conjecture, I guess. But we do have a biblical example there in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. So, with that behind us now, I wanted you to know that I just didn't pull that out of my hat when I made that statement about short hair last week. So, let us begin. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, let's look at this verse for this passage for just a second. It's kind of an interesting passage. The King James reads, "I praise you not," as he begins this discussion. It's a euphemism. Paul is not going to be doing any praising in this next section of Scripture. He is going to get down and he's going to give him a good spanking. "I praise you not. I do not commend you." The problem was their assemblies did not promote love, harmony, devotion, and spirituality. But their coming together was divisive. It engendered hostility, alienation, and disorder. And so Paul is going to be talking about that. Now, as we look at this passage, "for in the first place." Now, Paul does not give us a 1, 2, 3 list. What is, this is his first item on his list that he is going to address. And the second item is this, and the third item is this, and the fourth item is that. But we can kind of make some assumptions that perhaps maybe number 2 could have been the love feast here in chapter 11, the misuse of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and then going on to chapter 14, the disorderliness in the worship assembly. That's totally conjecture, and may or may not be the case. Finishing out in verse 18, "and I believe it in part." What does he believe in part? That there's divisions among them. "I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Again, I think the King James uses the word recognized or perhaps approved. It is found, it is also found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. "Be a workman," what? A workman who studies the word, I'm sorry? Approved, who rightly divides the word of God. A workman genuine, a workman who is recognized for the dividing of the word. Question about sects or factions. The word faction itself comes from a word that means heresies. That's where the word heresies come from. It is H-A-I-R-E-I-S in Greek. But our English word would be heresies. It's a stronger word than just saying there's a division. It is an impact statement. And that impact statement is, you're divided. And it has to be so that those who are doing correctly can be recognized. When you come together, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Interesting passage here, verses 20 through 21. It's very pointed. Paul's saying, if I can use the vernacular, if you want to stuff your face, do it at home. When you come together, you're not considering each other. You're not considering the impact on each other. He goes on in verse 22, "Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" What are you doing? So let's look at this for a minute. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. They were assembling to eat. I like doing that. assembling to eat. But how do we do it? How do we do it? Paul is not condemning having a kitchen in the building. I mean, that's kind of a silly statement anyway. In Acts chapter 17, we read that God is not confined, what? Within the walls that man makes. We have illustrations, Acts chapter 20, where they ate together, they had the Lord's Supper together, Paul preached together, and where was this?
Someone's house.
In fact, somebody fell out of the window because they fell asleep. That song has always bothered me. Anywhere with Jesus you can go to sleep? Okay. So that was bad. In my early years, our congregation did not have room in the building to be able to assemble for meals. And we rented a house. It was a few blocks away. And when we quickly outgrew that, then we started monthly renting the gymnasium of a school and having our meals there as a family, as we participated together. But I just want to kind of point out one thing, and this is the manner in which they were eating. Kevin, some people were just gorging themselves. Dale, other people were hungry. They were not considering one another or their impact on each other. And so as he gets into verse 22, we see that he really gets to their attention. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God? That's a strong statement. That's a strong statement. And humiliate those who have nothing. Well, that's a big statement too. Because as brethren, we share things. And if somebody is in need, what do? We help them out. We don't point the finger and say, "Look, John over here can't eat." But they were gorging themselves while others were doing that. Mom was known for making baked beans. Every time we had a social, a fellowship together, Mom would make baked beans. Now, folks, this is not Campbell beans. This is not, the fave today? The favorite kind of beans that you open in the can and...
Pork and beans?
It wasn't that kind of thing. Mom would start out the day before and she would soak dry beans. And then after they're soaked, then she would prepare them and cook them in the oven or bake them in the oven. But, you know, many times we didn't get to even taste those beans. Paul was saying, think about each other. Think about each other. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in that? I will not. And I think that's a forceful statement. He's trying to get their attention. What he's talking about is not where they assemble, but how they assemble. And so he continues on and saying in verse 23, "For what I have received from the Lord, I have also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner he took," or in the same way he took, "the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So we want to look at that just for a minute. The purpose of their assembling together, verse 20, was really supposed to have been the Lord's Supper. The purpose for them coming together was supposed to have been the Lord's Supper. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. The brethren there came together to do what? On the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. 20, verse 6, context. To break bread. What does that mean? Rick talked about that a while back. To break bread. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about the Lord's Supper. Holding things in common. Having that communion with one another and with the Lord. For distinct purpose. The memorial of the Lord. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. Verse 23, for as I have received from the Lord what I have delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now I'm going to pause here to make a statement. You can correct me or not. This is not a representation of John chapter 6. Did I say that wrong? What am I referring to in John chapter 6? Let's turn to that passage and let's look at that for a moment. Yes, that is where Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life. John chapter 6 and verse 22, and on the next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had entered the boat with his, had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten bread after the Lord had given thanks, so that when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Okay. A little bit of a context there. He just fed the 4,000 or 5,000. Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, how did you come here? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. He goes on, he talks about what must we do to the works of God. The work of God is this, that you believe in him who he has sent. Verse 29. So they said to him, then what sign do you do? That we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers, here we go back to reference to bread. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said, verse 32, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said, what? I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, that you have seen me and do not believe. Okay, let's just stop there and talk for a minute or think about this for a minute. What is What is the bread that Jesus is referring to? Is it the memorial bread?
Spiritual fulfillment.
Spiritual fulfillment. What else? Is there anything else that we get from that passage?
It's having faith in Him.
Having faith in Jesus is the bread. Okay? So, can we relate the two? The bread of the memorial and the bread of life.
Not in the way that if we eat the memorial bread, we shall never die.
Okay. The statement was that not in the manner that if we eat of the memorial bread, that we'll never die. Other thoughts?
Some of them were dying.
Some of those were dying.
Currently.
And we'll get to that here in 1 Corinthians 11. Some were sick and some were dying. Question to ponder as we get to that passage here in a moment. Is that physical or spiritual death? We'll think about that. Okay, anything else? There is two breads that we're talking about here. The memorial bread and the bread of life, which is Jesus Himself. Questions, comments, corrections? Okay. Let's go back and look at this passage then. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Is Jesus instituting the concept that some have referred to as transubstantiation? So He is not saying, literally, this bread, when it touches your tongue, becomes the body of Christ. Yes? No?
The bread is a symbol of Christ giving His life. That's what it says
when the bread is broken.
Go ahead and say it again, would you, Robert?
Okay. The bread is a symbol of Jesus willingly giving His life.
Okay.
That's what the broken is, because remember, not a bone was broken. That's the prophecy, and it actually was fulfilled. It did not break His legs, too, because He was already dead.
It's what we call a metaphorical use. Jesus used metaphors quite fluid through His teaching. When He said, "I am the light," did He mean that He was a flashlight? What does He mean?
He lights the way to heaven, but it's not a literal light.
Not a literal light. Okay. That's what I wanted to kind of get to. He uses metaphors in His teaching so that we and them can understand what He's trying to say. Robbie?
Well, you remember His own disciples kept asking Him, "Why do You speak to us in parables?" Because yes, later they would understand what He was talking about. I know we have it in, you know, hindsight's always 20/20. We can read it and we can see what He's talking about and then read forward in more of the Scriptures for understanding also. But when He talked to them, He kept, you know, it was the earthly thing with a heavenly meaning, and for some reason it wouldn't catch. But when that's like Him with the Samaritan woman at the well. He said, "Who drinks of this water shall never thirst." And she says, "Give me this water." And so there's several different parables that He uses, and He's like the spiritual water, meaning, you know, the Holy Spirit, and then you have this here with the symbols of the bread representing the body, which was broken, the sacrifice that God sacrificed His Son because He loved us so much. And then when we get into the cup, of course, it talks about how, you know, the Spirit pierced His side, the blood came forth, and that was the sacrificial blood of the Lamb. So we have the two here as the symbols, and that's what He's talking about. Because remember, in Rome, what they wanted to condemn the Christians for later on and burn them and all these and feed them to the lions was because they were cannibals, because they ate of His body and drank of His blood.
Mm-hmm.
They took it as a literal. Well, they knew it wasn't, but they tried to make it into a literal. And that way it gave them a reason to kill the Christians as martyrs.
Okay. Other comments or thoughts? Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In the same manner, he took the cup. Was that cup significant? What is it, the chalice that during the 11 and 1200s that people saw? Well, was that the power of God? Of course not. Jane?
Also, when he was suffering, he said to God, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done.
So he's not talking.
So
about
he a uses cup. A cup I don't know what you would call it, but he uses a cup very often to proclaim what he is trying to convey.
If I were to hand you a cup of coffee, and would you drink the coffee, or would you drink the cup? What sort of question? But yet it's a very pertinent question when our brethren divide the body over the argument of one cup. That cup that we bless, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I believe it's about verse 25, maybe 27, talks about the cup that we bless. Is it not a cup that he says this is this cup is the new covenant in my blood, referring to the contents in the cup, not the literal cup. The Lord's Supper looks to the past, to his suffering, to his sacrifice, to his death, and to his future, and to the future when he says, what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That until he comes is looking forward to Jesus' return when he claims his own, when he claims his believers, those who are following after him. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, past and future. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. I believe the King James reads profaned the body and the blood of the Lord. The thought here is that it is making common or ordinary or of no value. Unworthy manner. Let's talk about that for a second. What does he mean by unworthy manner?
He was talking about what they were doing.
Talking about what they were doing at the time? Robbie?
Okay, like when we have someone come up and there's a sermons at the table, it is to help direct your minds to what the focus is. And each of us should come because the main part is not the teacher, it's not the preacher. Yes, it's about learning the Word of God and appreciating it, but our main focus is on the table and the sacrifice of the Lamb. And that's what it's talking about, unworthily. Now, I've known people that have passed on taking it because they felt they were unworthy, and I'm thinking, well, could you not pray and get your heart right with God before the emblems get to you to correct whatever the problem is? Because I kind of took that as kind of strange, I guess, but I've seen that happen. But some people literally take this as word unworthily, and I think it'd be like if you're like you're talking about here, he's went through this whole list of things that they were doing wrong. And, you know, one of the statements that Paul makes in Corinthians, do things, you know, orderly and decent. And this was disorderly and indecent is what they were doing. And he's setting things in order here. And that's why you don't really hear me read this when I do the table, because it's correcting you. Because you're not doing it right. And I don't have any problem with anybody else using it, but that's one of my personal things. But when we look at the table is the entire highlight. And why we come together, because in the old, when we look at Acts, when they came together on the first day of the week, what did they do? They came together to break bread, talking about the service of the table. So that is why we come here. You know, we all enjoy seeing each other. We all enjoy learning and being edified. But the table is the main event, I guess you would say, in our modern language. But we come together so we can take this in a worthy manner, do it right. And then, you know, when it talks about we examine ourselves, we're supposed to do that every day, not just for this. But it's talking about doing it in a way. But when it says unworthy, it's talking about disorderly things at the table.
Okay. Does it? So you're saying that it does not apply to being sinless?
This is for the members.
Barbara has a comment.
Well, if you just look at the word unworthy, none of us is worthy. I mean, we've not done anything that would make us worthy of the love and sacrifice of Jesus. But his blood and his sacrifice and the avenue of prayer and his forgiveness make us worthy to be a member of this body and to partake of this.
Okay. Paul has a comment.
I don't know how far we can take this, but the Apostle Paul talked about doing things decently and in order, honoring. And I think what we're looking at here was the way they were partaking of what they saw as the Lord's Supper, which was rowdiness and drunkenness and treating it as a regular meal. They weren't honoring Christ in the way that they were partaking of this. And he's straightening them out. You need to be more respectful. You need to have introspection. You need to be thinking about the holiness of Jesus and respecting his sacrifice. And the way they were partaking, they weren't doing that.
David, right behind you.
I think the key word in this whole verse is manner, going along with what Paul said. It's not being worthy or being unworthy. It's how we're doing it.
The worthy, to me, that's a non-issue because, as Barbara said, I think it was Barbara, we've all said, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if any man says that he has no sin, what? He's a liar. John's very explicit about that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. Anyone who claims to have no sin is a liar. So he's not talking about that. He's talking about the manner in which we do it. Brian? Ed, please.
If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He continues on in chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, what? He has an advocate with the Father. Ed?
I think from the very beginning of this book, Paul's pointed out many problems that they had. And one of the problems that's glaring from chapter 1 to here is their lack of love towards one another. Mm-hmm. That's why there are factions. Pride and arrogance and things like that. If you look at the last chapter we talked in, chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, they weren't not only discerning the Lord's body and blood, they weren't recognizing one another. No. They weren't in participation together in the communion.
Right.
They were gluttonous. They were greedy. They were, the rich brought fine dishes that they ate themselves. Forget about the poor man who didn't have a denarius to buy a loaf of bread and bring it. They neglected him. So there was no love. There was no communion in the body and blood of Christ. And this is the manner in which they were doing it was wrong. It was a sin, what they were doing.
And I think that's why he goes on here and tells us, let a man therefore examine himself, then so to eat of the bread and the drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body and the blood of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That's a harsh statement. But he continues on. I don't want to leave our thought here. That is why many of you are weaker, ill, and some have died. But if we have judged ourselves truly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, that we may not be condemned along with the world. Well, the conclusion he comes up, and my time's up, so we'll look at these last couple verses next week, Lord willing, and get other comments. So then, my brothers, verses 33 through 34, so then, my brothers, when you come together, eat, wait one for another. If anyone is hungry, what? Let him eat at home. If anyone is, so that when you come together, it's not for judgment about other things. I will give you directions when I come. Orderly, proper manner, discerning the body. The manner in which we partake, we share in the blood and in the body of Christ Jesus. That 50 minutes or 40 minutes went so fast. Thank you for your comments. Consider this. Think about it. If you have comments, please bring them up, Lord willing, next week.